Let us pray. Our Father, who has called us into a fellowship of faith and worship and witnessing, we look to you at this hour. We give you thanks that you have broken the silence of life. You have spoken, and your word is like light that has pierced the darkness and mystery of our existence. We remember again with gladness that you have spoken in clearest accent and greatest finality in Jesus of Nazareth. Put again your truth in our hearts and your word on our lips, and let us speak with clarity and power your gospel. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Dr. William Willimon doesn't need much of an introduction to our community, since so many of us have known him through the years, through his books, his sermons, and his articles. And for many years now, we have considered him as a stimulating friend. During his lectures this week, he has led us back upstream to the springs of our faith. And there we have discovered again how fresh and compelling our gospel is, and how radical it is. It is not something we have done or ever could do. Our gospel is something that has been done for us, and it fully intends to take us as we are and make out of us strangely different people. Dr. Willimon will be leaving us on Friday, but as he goes, he will leave all of us in his debt. And now, after the choir has sung, Dr. Willimon will bring his third lecture.
Thank you. I want to thank all of you for the hospitality and graciousness you've shown me this week with you. Particularly, I want to thank John Carlton, who's been my host. John was a little nervous this week. He recommended me for this lectureship without ever having heard me speak anywhere. So I hope he won't be in trouble after this. I want to thank all of you, particularly the students and the faculty, for your hospitality. You've been very gracious to this outsider. I gather from reading about your get-togethers that y'all are probably nicer to outsiders than you are to one another, some of the accounts of the convention. We are too, I expect. We've been talking about how the gospel forms people into peculiar sorts of people whose actions flow out of who they are, and we have been interested in this as pastors, for one of the responsibilities laid upon us is the upbuilding of the church. And I chose to begin this investigation of proclamation and ethics by starting first with baptism and then the Lord's Supper to conceive of how we proclaim the word in broader ways than we Free Church Protestants may conceive of proclamation, and to indicate what I feel is a more dynamic process of moral formation than we sometimes realize. The formation of Christians into peculiar sorts of people is more mysterious, more long-term, more dynamic, more subtle than we often think. But today we approach that area of Christian moral formation that most of us think about when we hear the word proclamation, and I suppose most of us preachers think about when we hear the phrase moral formation. How are people formed into Christians through this worship act we call preaching? The sermon was being delivered in Duke Chapel, and the text was a favorite one, particularly among Methodists. Matthew 25, the apocalypse. There in Matthew 25, the preacher told us that in the end we will be judged by how well we reach out to the least of these, and whenever we do it for the least of these, we do it also for Christ. I was hungry, you gave me food. And the preacher launched into a discussion of hunger in North Carolina and our responsibility in that area. I was a prisoner and you visited me, and the preacher discussed the death penalty in North Carolina and our Christian responsibility there. And he ended his sermon with a ringing call to reach out to the least of these so that when we come to the judgment, we can enter into the judgment confident that we have reached out to the least of these, and in reaching out to the least of these, know that we have reached out to Christ Himself. Now, I gather that the preacher thinks of himself as a prophetic preacher, an ethically formative preacher. Is this the way that preaching forms Christians into certain sorts of people? I don't know about you, but the majority of sermons that I heard when I was growing up went something like this. If you are a Christian, you will do these things. Tithe, be kind, attend church regularly, read your Bibles daily. Or if you are a Christian, you will not do certain things. Smoke, drink alcohol, be unpleasant to others. When the Bible was used in these sermons, it was used as a kind of repository of noble precepts and ideals. a kind of catalog of worthwhile principles for living, or a kind of gallery of ideal personalities that we as Christians were to emulate. You preach a sermon like a sermon on the apocalypse in Matthew 25. The congregation hears the story and responds with a kind of collective, "So what?" This sort of preaching took the congregational "so what" very seriously. It told you so what. Here is what you are supposed to do in order to fulfill this scripture, in order to follow its moral directives. But there were weaknesses in this style of preaching. Those parts of the Bible which could not be reduced or allegorized into 6 easy steps towards salvation were either forced to fit into this pattern or simply omitted. Over the years, the principles being urged got scaled down. The behavior being advocated became more individualized, more private, more petty. Such preaching reminded you of those lectures you got from your parents. Why can't you be as nice as your sister? Such preaching failed to do justice to the hard facts of human existence, the hard choices involved in the ethical life. As I mentioned yesterday, such preaching is curious because the gospel portrays the Christian life as infinitely more difficult than it is portrayed in such preaching. Such preaching tended to underestimate the complexity of evil and tended to overestimate the power of human beings to do what's right. It reduced the gospel story to a set of simple moral imperatives. The failure of such preaching, and it infects Protestant preaching today, is what I consider the chief danger of preaching which tries to be ethical, and that is the failure of moralism. Moralizing occurs when the preacher attempts to draw simple moral inferences from the biblical text. In a moralizing sermon, the gospel is presented as suggestions for better living, principles for correct behavior, obligations to be met. When I glance over my old sermons, I find that moralizing occurs in many forms. Well, I may not be the old-time moralist, chiding the congregation for their smoking and their drinking and their cursing, but I'm a new-fashioned moralist, chiding the congregation for their racism, their sexism, their nationalism. The story of Jesus telling his disciples to cast their net on the other side of the boat becomes, if at first you don't succeed, try again. That's the way to success in life. The story of the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 becomes ways we can cure the world's hunger problem by sharing what we have. Jesus, blessed are the meek, becomes how to practice meekness in everyday life. Now you may be asking, wait a minute, why is moralistic preaching bad? Is it wrong for the preacher to offer the congregation moral directives? Isn't this what they expect in a sermon? Doesn't the Bible give moral directives? Because moralizing represents the chief homiletical attempt to preach in an ethically formative way, we preachers need to know why moralism, contrary to our expectations, fails to be ethically formative or fails to be true to the character of Christian preaching. The traditional objections against moralizing in sermons are these. First and foremost, moralizing distorts the Bible. I believe preaching ought to be biblical, but Preaching biblically is no simple matter, as you find out when you come to seminary and take a Bible course. Moralizing sermons transform Bible stories into a kind of a repository of precepts and moral instances. Every parable or story or historical event and personality is said to bear a message for the modern listener, something we are supposed to do. I can still remember as a teenager the preacher reading the story of Jacob. Story of Jacob and Esau. And after reading this rather shocking story, shocking to me at least, the preacher asked, "All right, what are we supposed to do after hearing this story?" And I remember thinking, what are we supposed to do? Moralizing preaching takes the narrative quality of Scripture and sees it as a hindrance to proclaiming the message. The purpose of the preacher is to explicate the text in such a way that you take a story like the parable of the prodigal son, you put it in your homiletical frying pan, and you boil it down to some abstract idea. And so the parable of the prodigal son becomes how to have better Christian families. In other words, we're saying that it would have been nicer if Jesus hadn't wasted our time telling a bunch of silly stories. Why didn't he just give three rules for better families if that's what he wanted to do? Why did he have to hide it in this story? The pearl of great price is thus anything the preacher considers worth great sacrifice. The parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And I heard Brother Falwell preach on it the other day. It's said to be an example of how employers must not be restricted by government regulations concerning the fair treatment of employees. Moralistic preaching also distorts the historical context of the Bible. In its attempt to make the Bible a kind of repository of ethical examples, it idealizes and romanticizes the past in a way that it is utterly alien to the way the Bible treats the past. Moralizing sermons love to take some biblical personality and set this person up as an ideal personality. Moralizing sermons are saying, "Oh, if we could only be like Peter. Oh, if we could only behave like David, Moses, Paul." I think the point of the Bible is, God help us, we already are acting like them. That's the problem. And the answer to that problem is not more scolding or advice, but the answer to that human problem is the gospel. Secondly, moralizing sermons tend to confuse the traditional understanding of moral obligation. It obscures the relation between law and gospel. Paul is clear. Law is not God's definitive way of dealing with humanity. He calls law the very ministry of death itself. The law deludes us into thinking that we can obey the rules, we can fulfill all righteousness, we can keep our hands pure and clean. In other words, we can save ourselves by ourselves. And so the purpose of the preacher is not to free people from the law, but give them new laws. Self-salvation is the goal of all legalism, be it Christian or any other. And as Paul noted, we're all born legalists. We love it. And the people love it, too. I like a sermon, and I can walk out of church, and it tells me what I ought to do. Or, "You really stepped on our toes today, preacher." We love it because we would love to save ourselves by ourselves if we could. But as Paul says, if a law had been given which could make alive, then righteousness would have come by the law. In other words, Jesus wouldn't have had to go through all that messy business on Golgotha. We could have formed a sensitivity group or had a kind of floating seminar rather than the church. Moralism attempts to accomplish with the law what only the gospel can do. Moral motivation, Christian theology has traditionally said, arises not out of external obligation, but it arises out of some kind of relationship with the truth, which is Jesus Christ. It arises liturgically, if you will, out of our thanksgiving for what God has done in the world, rather than our pettiness to run about worrying about what we are to do for the world. Not law, but the love of Christ controls us, Paul says. Homiletical exhortation to do things can easily be misunderstood by the congregation as a call to return to the false security of life under the law, putting law before gospel and getting the whole Christian life backwards. Third, moralistic preaching misunderstands how human beings behave, as it reverses the order of law and gospel. It reverses the order of indicative and imperative. The gospel calls us to be indicative before it calls us to do. Our obedience rarely arises out of some submission to some abstract external demand, but our obedience arises out of our commitments, the way we learn to view the world, the way we are taught to consider some things in life important and others unimportant, out of our relationships, out of our communities. As a young preacher, Reinhold Niebuhr quickly learned the limits of homiletical moralism. Niebuhr says in his notebook of a tame cynic, "You may be able to compel people to maintain certain minimum standards of moral obligation by stressing duty, but the highest moral and spiritual achievements depend not upon push, but upon pull. People have to be charmed into righteousness." The language of aspiration rather than that of criticism and command is proper pulpit language. In other words, Niebuhr learned that we human beings are attaching creatures. It's not a matter that we're told to do what's right and then we decide to do what's right, but more often our moral lives are the result of our attachments. Being a good person is a lot like falling in love. Most people don't decide to fall in love with somebody, but rather they find themselves in love with somebody and they find then themselves acting in peculiar ways, ways that surprise them. They declare that they find certain energies released that they didn't know they had. They are indeed better people than they knew. Being a Christian is something like being in love with somebody. People don't become good simply by being told they ought to be good. If they could, they would. We are trapped in a tangled web of self-delusion, warped vision, fear of death, and a host of other masters that make autonomous, self-initiated, self-sustained goodness impossible. As Niebuhr noted elsewhere, graves must be full of worn-out preachers who went to their deaths wondering why their parishioners would not do better simply by being told in sermons that they ought to do better. The point is, I think, that if we could become better by ourselves, we would need neither Jesus dying and rising to save us, nor would we need the church. And maybe that's why we love moralism. Moralistic preaching is so popular because it provides one of our safest defenses against God. It subtly assures our superegos that all we need is just a little better instruction, just a little more sincere effort, and then we'll be like God. We can be as good as God without God. Ideally, worship itself is the very enemy of moralism. Because when we come to worship, we are bid to turn our eyes away from ourselves and toward God. I think that a lot of our preaching could be improved if we could start to think of our sermons as a worship activity rather than some kind of lecture to wayward children. Whenever moralism would focus all our attention upon ourselves and our egos, worship would wrench our gaze off ourselves and charm us toward God. But the primary safeguard against moralizing in sermons is just simple, careful attentiveness to Scripture. We usually get into trouble in our scriptural interpretation as preachers when our biblical interpretation jumps too quickly to the so what question. Whenever we read a biblical text in preparing for a sermon and then immediately say, okay, so what? So what? What am I supposed to get out of this? The preacher is apt to draw simplistic moral inferences that are just simply not justified by the text itself. Now, admittedly, there is some scripture which is simple command. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Simple command. But even these commands tell us more about God than about ourselves, in a way. But the point I'm making is that vast portions of Scripture have no immediate moral import at all. No immediate moral import. Much scripture is simply a story of what God has done, is doing, and will do in human history rather than statements of divine prescriptions for human behavior. Prescriptions for human behavior can only be secondarily inferred from these texts, if they can be inferred at all. Careful exegesis helps us ask such questions of a biblical text as, does this text urge us to do anything? Or does it proclaim what God is doing? How many Methodist sermons have I heard on Luke 4? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, etc. And then we turn into a lecture on stewardship. It becomes a sermon on tithing. Now, it is important to preach deliverance to the captives. It is important to recover sight to the blind, but the preacher ought to at least begin by admitting that Jesus was talking about himself in that sermon, not us. But how blasphemously we quickly jump from talk about God to petty little prescriptions for us. And that's where the trouble starts. Moralizing takes an essentially anthropocentric approach to Scripture. That is, moralizing starts with us. It begins with our questions. So what? What's in here for me? Is this relevant? Will it preach? It seeks answers to our questions, guides for our behavior, and a one-to-one correspondence between the biblical text and our context. As Karl Barth says, you don't come asking questions of the Bible. You keep quiet and let it question you. We start, though, with ourselves rather than God more often, beginning with our moral anxieties, our need to keep our slates clean, our need for some security under the law. Careful exegesis reminds us that scriptures again and again are focused primarily upon God and only secondarily or derivatively upon us. This is what I have called a theocentric approach to interpretation, as opposed to the anthropocentric approach. I agree with James Sanders. One must read the Bible theologically before reading it morally. The primary meaning of redemption is that God has caught up human sinfulness into his plans and even made human sinfulness part of those plans. All text must be understood theologically before any indication for human obedience can be drawn from them. I believe that Jesus' own teaching and preaching display this God-centered approach to Scripture. The Beatitudes, for instance. Isn't it interesting how often we preachers take statements that are in the indicative? You are, God is, and we cast them then into the imperative. You ought, you must, you should. The Beatitudes. Jesus doesn't tell anybody to do anything in the Beatitudes. He doesn't say, you all ought to go out and be peacemakers. Rather, he says, oh, how happy are the peacemakers. Oh, how fortunate. Oh, how lucky are the hungry. Now, there may be implications for Christian behavior there. I think there are. But they are secondarily inferred from that announcement. And it's no good to go into the implications without first proclaiming the announcement. If you want to get into the Beatitudes for preaching purposes, I suggest that you think of a sermon that starts out, oh, how fortunate are those of you who are going through marital distress. Oh, how lucky are those of you who have terminal cancer. Oh, how blessed are you who are unemployed. People start to do a double take at that kind of preaching, just like they did with Jesus. They said, what the heck is so blessed about going through a divorce? And Jesus said, oh, because you see, we're talking about a different way of looking at who's first and who's last. We're talking about the kingdom way of looking at things. And you're going to find out that God has a way of looking at things a lot differently than we do. Blessed are you. Sir, that the Beatitudes are in the indicative before they are in the imperative. They are Jesus' simple, scandalous proclamation of the way the kingdom of God looks. Now, what we want to do about that is our own business. But the first thing is just to say, very carefully as we can, how it looks. Jesus' parables are not little children's sermon object lessons for human conduct. But they are rather the scandalous announcement of the way God is. The story of the prodigal son, remember, starts out as a story about God, not about how we ought to behave as fathers. They are a revelation of the way things happen to be now that God has become flesh. Jesus' teaching, I submit to you, is primarily theocentric and only secondarily directed at human response. I'm probably stepping on toes to say this, but I don't like these little billboards people put out in front of churches, you know, where you can put slogans on them. It's hard to put the gospel into a slogan. And I don't like the little slogans. Driving by a neighboring church a while back, I think it was on Mother's Day, got a little slogan out there in front of a church. Virtues are learned at mama's knee, vices in some other joint. I mean, you know, we can do better than that. There's going to be some poor fool that's going to drive by and think that's what the gospel is. Little Dale Carnegie, you know, Norman Vincent Peale, little aphorisms, cute little sayings for better living. It isn't the gospel. And by the way, as long as we're stepping on toes, that's also the reason I really don't like children's sermons. I think the world of children, but don't like children's sermons. One reason is, I guess, I don't think I do them too well. Secondly, I haven't ever heard any that I liked. Because the average children's sermon takes the gospel and reduces it to a bunch of silly little object lessons for children's behavior. Let's all be nice little boys and girls so God will love you. That isn't the gospel. I think the gospel is, you're not nice little boys and girls, so God will have to love you because who else will? It's hard to put that in a children's sermon. And so children's sermons become silly little moralisms about behavior out on the playground. They asked Bruno Bettelheim one time what he would talk about if he were talking to the real concerns of children, the real faith concerns. He said, well, I would talk about death. I'd talk about annihilation. I'd talk about abandonment. I'd talk about evil. What do you think children dream about at night? Childhood is a dark and mysterious time. And so Bettelheim said, the way to make better children is tell them stories. Tell them little fairy tales about grandmamas that look like wolves and parents that might leave you out in a forest with a bunch of breadcrumbs in your hand. My children, I know, they never liked the Walt Disney stories. They like to take their little fairy tales straight. Just like the Brothers Grimm wrote them, you know. They love the Billy Goat's Gruff. You know, all the guts and the violence and the bloodshed, that's where children are. That's why they love Bible stories so much. You can't do a Bible story up Walt Disney fashion because it tells the whole thing. They love those little Bible stories. We read the Bible. We were reading a story of Cain and Abel the other morning, you know. My wife said she just didn't think that was appropriate for a five-year-old. But it was the same five-year-old that had just given his sister a good kick in the knee on the way to the breakfast table. The little Bible stories in the raw are right. It's important to tell our children Bible stories about bad little boys that get loved anyway. Children's sermons. James Cleland at Duke used to love to tell the sermon, the story about the children's sermon where the minister calls all the little boys and girls down front and says, boys and girls, what has a bushy tail and lives in a tree and eats nuts? Little boy raises his hand and says, God. The minister looked at him and said, all right, let's pray. And on the way out of church, the minister grabbed hold of the little boy and he said, look, kid, how come you answered God when I asked you that question about squirrels? Little boy said, look, this is church, right? You're a preacher, right? You're supposed to be talking about God, not squirrels. The sermon is also supposed to be talking about God. The sermon is just one more act of worship. When you get prayers that become sermonettes with the eyes closed and start talking about us, you're not having a prayer anymore. And when you get sermons that are some kind of little petty six rules for better behavior, we're not in a sermon. Now, admittedly, this theocentric approach to biblical interpretation and preaching, which first inquires after God rather than after directives for human behavior, is less immediate and less satisfying than using the Bible as a repository of moral precepts. But I do think it is faithful to the Bible's own theocentric concerns. It helps us maintain that essential distance between who we are and who God is, between where the Bible is and where we are. It aids us in that essential task of taking God more seriously than we take ourselves. The preacher's task is to ask what God is doing in the world before we rush out to do what we presume to be God's work. We look for the form and content of God's kingdom before we busy ourselves building that kingdom, lest we end up building the wrong kingdom. The preacher becomes not the one who tells people what to do, but the one who courageously points people to what God is doing. Patience is still the essential virtue for God's people or God's preachers. I hope that now we begin to see the scripture as ethically significant in a more dynamic sense than we often think of it. The scripture is ethically significant not simply as a repository of abstract rules and directives for human behavior, because the moral life is not simply a matter of making the right choices and decisions. The moral life is a matter of growing up into Christ. So the preacher's duty is not simply to give us rules or help us make decisions. The moral life is a slow, complex process of making Christians, of character formation, of sanctification. And sanctification, and you'd expect, I guess, a Calvinist Wesleyan to say this, sanctification is the most neglected aspect of contemporary American evangelical preaching. The moral content of the Bible is not only in the explicit moral teachings of the Bible. It is also with the type of people who are being formed by listening to a story which is found in Scripture. I don't believe you can make sense out of the Ten Commandments as abstract rules for human behavior. They can only be made sense out of as what you have when you get through being delivered from slavery. The Ten Commandments come once a people has been liberated to be the covenant people. Thou shalt not kill just doesn't make sense to rational people. You can't run a government that way. And so we have to start with a story that makes such moral directives intelligible. Our actions flow from who we are. As Luther said, you don't get apples from a thorn bush. You have to cultivate the right sort of people. The preacher should put us back in conversation with that story. Back to the sermon in Duke Chapel. The apocalypse of Matthew. Oh, I've preached some great sermons from that story. The sermons that I've preached from that story usually have gone like this. On the last day, the judge will call all the nations before him. And he will separate the sheep from the goats. Now, friends, do you want to be a goat? No. I'll tell you how you can avoid it. Vote Democratic. Up your pledge. Do this. Do that. Do you see the blasphemy in such an interpretation? Lee Keck, in working with this text, said to us preachers, Stop boiling that story down to some idea. Ask yourself, what is the emotional tone of that story? What do you get through emotionally after you've told that story? Surprise. All Jesus was trying to say is that when you get to the judgment, there's just going to be surprises in store for everybody. The good and the bad, and that's one of the beautiful things about that story. The good people are just as shocked as the bad people. Lord, when did we see you? We don't remember seeing you anywhere. And the judge says, surprise. Do you see the blasphemy in my interpretation, my preaching? What I said to my Methodist congregation was, look, don't let God put anything over on you at the judgment. Do what I say and you won't be surprised at all. All you gotta do is just give a cup of cold water, be nice to somebody who's poor, give a little food, do what we tell you to do, and then when you get to the judgment, you can stand before the judge and raise your hand and say, sheep over here. I don't have to be judged. I've already saved myself by what I've done. Do what we say and there won't be any surprises. But doesn't that cut against the gospel, which says that in the end there's got to be surprises in store for everybody because we're not God. And the good that we would do, we don't. And the evil that we do must be forgiven because it cannot be eradicated through good preaching. A pastor told me of a couple in his church who had a baby born with Down's syndrome. The baby had a minor respiratory problem and required the assistance of a respirator for the first few days. The attending physician entered the hospital room where the mother was recuperating, and the physician said, I suppose you know that statistics show that couples who keep these babies have a greater chance of marital breakup than couples with normal children. You also have your other two kids to think about. Is it fair for you to take this afflicted child home with you? There's no way to know the suffering this child might cause. My advice is to let us just simply turn off the respirator, and I think it'll take care of itself. At the mention of the word suffering, the preacher said he could see the couple's eyes sort of perk up. Suffering, they said. It's not often that two upper middle class white folks like us get to come in contact with real suffering. And our kids have had everything they've ever wanted in life, so this will be a wonderful opportunity for them. The doctor said, wait a minute, what are you talking about? And she said very quietly, you see, our Lord suffered. My point is that this couple simply looked at things differently than the doctor because they had learned a different story by heart than the doctor had learned. They had been told a different story that makes us see the world in peculiar, odd sort of ways. My job as a preacher is to put them in as close contact with that story as I possibly can, and then pray to God they'll know what to do with it in the world. They need a story so mysterious, so complex, so adventurous, so demanding, so honest, so true, that it gives them something to do out in the world more than simply try to keep their slates clean and be nice little boys and girls. As an essentially worship endeavor, I believe the sermon puts us into contact with that story. Sometimes I walk out of church and I know what to do. And sometimes I walk out and I don't know what to God to do. And sometimes it's on those occasions that I feel a lot more saved than I do when I go out knowing what to do. But whether I know what to do or not, the point is I have simply stood face to face with truth. Truth as a person named Jesus. Not truth as a bunch of rules or abstract ideas. Moralistic sermons rarely affect our innate image of the world as centered entirely upon ourselves. In fact, they encourage that false image. They lead me to believe that if I don't get out and do good, good won't be done. This is the Christ has no hands but our hands sermon. I believe the Bible says that God is already busy in the world, whether we're out there or not. So the challenge to us is will we simply join in as best we can? What right have we preachers to proclaim an end of their secular hopes, delusions, laws, and idols if we don't have anything better to offer them than rules and principles which, if they are ultimately worthwhile, are ultimately unattainable? We cannot lure them from the safety of their law unless we can offer them something stronger than the law. We dare not call them into the battle for justice if justice is going to be solely of their own creation. We dare not ask them to risk some great work if there's no possibility for forgiveness for great failure. In other words, if we can't commend them to God, we best leave them with their petty rules and regulations. Well, a couple called me one Monday night and said, you know our daughter Jane, and I said, yes. Jane was in her second year pharmacy school down in Charleston. I said, Jane has called us last night, and she's got the crazy notion that she's going to drop out of school and going to go down and work on John's Island doing something. And you know how much she thinks of you. How about you call her up down at school and see if you can do anything with her? Well, I called Jane up down at school, and I said, Jane, your parents tell me something disturbing about you, that you're thinking about dropping out of pharmacy school. She said, yes, I'm going to drop out next week. And I plan to go work in a literacy program down among the poor people down at John's Island. I said, well, now, Jane, you've invested a lot of money, a lot of time in this work. How in the world did you come to make such a strange decision just on the spur of the moment? She said, well, really, it wasn't my idea, but it came out of your sermon. She said, you know, I realized last Sunday when you were talking about that business of, Lord, when did we see you, that one reason that I don't ever seem to see Jesus is I just keep looking in the wrong places. And I'm down here at pharmacy school not to help anybody, but just someday to make a lot of money, and then I can be liberated and independent and on my own. And I realized there that I wasn't going to ever see Jesus if that was all I wanted. All I would be is successful. I said, well, Jane, all I was doing was just preaching.
Now, Father, as we leave this place, send us forth as people who live not by law, but by grace. Open our lives again to your grace, which we have seen in Jesus Christ. And may that grace transform us in all our relationships until at last we are truly a gracious people who love, care for, accept, and affirm each other. And if you can, take us broken as we are and use us as channels of your healing grace in a broken world. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.